Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 45, 1 through 15. Chapter 45, 1 through 15. And we're going to look at recognizing Christian maturity. We're going to look at recognizing Christian maturity. Genesis 45. Recently, I mentioned to many of you that I read a book regarding the most recently defined generation that has been born in America. The generation studied was those who were born around the year of the internet was created, roughly 1996 to the year 2012. This particular generation was called by the author the internet generation, or better stated, the iGeners. Some statisticians are calling this Generation Z, but I believe that misses the mark of what defines this particular group born in these particular years stated. One of the most interesting things that came to light was the notion of what is called adulting. Now, before you jump to conclusions, not adultery, adulting. What is adulting? Simply put, it means growing up. The iGener population has this immense anxiety and fear of getting older, of growing up, of having to pay bills, having to make decisions, having to go to work every day, having to live life as an older person. Basically, they have what many generations before them have, the fear of becoming their parents. Yeah. In this gamer-crazed, internet-saturated, tweeting, texting, Facebook-driven, blurry-eyed, glazed skin from too much computer screen generation, there is a real fear of having to, well, mature. The writer of the iGen book said that the statistics prove that this iGener population is roughly 3 to 5 years emotionally younger than the previous generations at that age, such as the baby boomers, the busters, the Gen Xers, and the millennials. Simply put, this generation is immature. This immaturity is mostly seen in the lack of drive to go out and make a name for themselves or a mark in society or in history like previous generations did. I think another place of immaturity pops up in their desperate desire, and here it is, the desperate desire of iGeners to be in leisure mode 24/7. To romp, to play, and relax before any work has ever been accomplished is their motto. There is much debate to how we got this way in our society, and before I paint too pale of a futuristic picture for our society, and before we worry that our social security system will crumble because they refuse to work, that's not what I'm getting at. What we see about this is that there are some positives to this generation that really weren't there in the previous ones. One of the positives that the author brought out was, for instance, these particular group, this iGener group, tends to trust their parents more. Go figure. They actually trust their parents, and they actually go and seek their advice for life things. This generation, the iGeners, they have more likely to find a job, and when they finally do, they will stay with it for many years because they're looking for stability to be able to pay those bills they're afraid they have to pay. They're conservative in their spending habits, normally, and also, believe it or not, they're one of the most conservative generations that are politically conservative. Hence, that might be one of the reasons why so many young people voted for Trump a few years ago. They tend to be decent individuals as a whole. I mean, they're good kids for the most part. But emotionally, coming back to the statistics, emotionally, the author brought it out. They're a bit immature in the overall makeup. Now remember, like all studies, these are generalities. There are some specific situations where the kids from this generation are more mature. And what are some of the events in life that help these iGeners mature quicker than other iGeners? Well, having to move out early and pay their own bills is a push in maturity. Another jump in growth is having their parents literally push them out the door and get their own life going. Another sign of immaturity generally comes getting a job, not later on, but early on when they're teenagers before they graduate. that helps them know the value of money like it did for every generation before, right? These are things that are going to help. Another one is if you engage them with more mature conversation that helps show them respect and allows them to develop a critical thinking skills that do transfer to real life situations. Those will help mature them. These are some of the avenues that cause maturity to accelerate in the lives of, well, anyone from any generation, actually. And as much as this is true in general, we find that life events, things that happen to us, also work in maturing us as Christians as well. Life events, trials, overcoming temptations, introspection of our lives are all avenues that lead ultimately to a maturity in our Christian walk. So what does Christian maturity look like then? And what are some of the characteristics? Well, that's what we're going to look at and explore today in our passage with Joseph and his brothers, 20 years. Last week we looked at how Joseph was hated, despised, betrayed, and sold into slavery by his brothers. This is now 20 years later, roughly. And we'll look at his interaction with his brothers, and we'll look at how God worked through his life, Joseph's life, to cause a major maturity in him and his walk with the Lord. So today we're going to see Joseph reunited with those same brothers and how godly maturity has developed in him, both in his walk with the Lord and his perspective of the life itself. And so if you would, please follow along with me, chapter 45, verse 1. And I will tell you off the top, verses 4 through 8 are kind of like the central focus of today's message, just so you're aware of that. 45, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and all your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you would have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." Well, as we consider recognizing Christian maturity, we see a mature faith, number one in your outline, displays heavenly wisdom and insight in earthly situations. A mature faith in Christ displays heavenly wisdom and insight in earthly situations. Now, I didn't have time to read all the story in between, so I'm going to give you a quick recap. The famine comes after Joseph is elevated. Joseph was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and the dream predicted 7 good years of harvest and plenty to be followed by 7 bad years of famine and drought. As such, Pharaoh elevated Joseph to the second highest position, gave him a wife, gave him position, gave him authority, and told him, go out and do what your plan was. And that was to withhold a certain amount, one-fifth of the produce for the next 7 years, to put into storage for when the time came that there would be a famine. As such, Joseph put that in the plan. Well, 9 years later, this is where we are, 9 years later, 7 years of harvest and plenty, 2 years into the famine, we see Joseph. He's in charge of everything. And roughly around that 8 or 9 year mark, his brothers who were in the land of Canaan, because they too were under the famine and drought, they came down to Egypt to buy food because they heard that there was food in Egypt to be purchased. And when they got down there, the brothers looked upon Joseph not knowing it was him. I mean, why would they think it's him? He's the guy in charge. No one can buy any food unless Joseph says so. But they don't know he's Joseph. And so at the moment in which they come before him, he accuses them of being spies from a distant land, to which all 10 of them, the 10 older brothers, literally fall to the ground and bow before him. In fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph had, they bow down before him and honor him, not knowing they fulfilled the dream. And Joseph grills them and grills them and grills them and says, no, you are spies. And they're like, no, we're the son of all one man. We were 12, but now we're 11 because one died. And the 12th one is at home with our father, the youngest. And da da da. No, you're spies, Joseph says. And they're like, no, 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 no. And so Joseph, testing them, decides to keep one behind. He, for some reason, randomly takes Simeon. I'm not sure why. I don't think there's ever a reason why Simeon, but he does. He takes Simeon and says, You will not see my face again until you come and produce that 12th brother. Until you bring the youngest with you, you cannot buy another thing. And so they go home. On the way home, they find out in their sacks, not only did they get the grain, all their money was returned to them. Shocked by the moment, not understanding it, they go home, they tell their father. The father, Jacob, does not want Benjamin to go down there, lest he lose Benjamin too. I mean, he's lost Joseph. He does not want to lose Benjamin. And they begin to consume all the food. And when you think about it for a moment, we know later on there's at least 70 people involved here or more. And they're all eating the food that these men went and got. How long do you think those sacks lasted? Not very long. And when the time came, they're beginning to starve. They're looking at each other and they're looking at Jacob. And Jacob says, what's the matter? He goes, go down to Egypt and buy. And Judah's like, we can't. We cannot go down to Egypt and buy until you let us bring Benjamin. And that's when Judah steps forward and promises the life of his children as slaves to his own father if he does not return Benjamin back safely. At that point, they're starving. There's no other thing to do. And Jacob relentingly says, take Benjamin. And basically, he's just trusting in God at that point. So they all come down, and there's a big feast, and Joseph lets them come all before him and all that kind of stuff. And Simeon's returned to them. They proved about the younger brother. He exists. They asked about the father. Massive feast. Everything going. Gives Benjamin the extra portion at the meal. All that kind of stuff. And sends them on their way. But in the process, they double the money. They throw all the double money in the sacks. And the cup of Joseph himself was in Benjamin's sack. And as such, Joseph sent all his soldiers out to go get him. And they discovered that Benjamin has stolen the cup. To which we know as the reader, that's not what happened. But they don't know that, and they're all dismayed by that. And they're all brought before Joseph. And they could hear, as they came together, and they're standing before Joseph, not knowing he's Joseph, they began to speak in their native tongue. Do you not realize this has been brought upon us because of what we did to Joseph? Do you not understand this has come back on us? We deserve this. Do you not get it? They're all lamenting over this. And then finally, Joseph speaks up to them through the interpreter and says, no, all of you don't need to be slaves, just Benjamin. I'll make him my slave. The rest of you can go. I mean, what an amazing moment of insight. Here it is, the despised younger brother. Probably, because after all, Joseph was despised, right? And they're all his half-brothers, except for Benjamin, his full brother. And he says, no, I'm going to make Benjamin my slave. You guys go, go, go. You're free to go home. Go home to your families. Feed them. Take care of them. Watch over them. You can buy and sell from now on. He's going to be my slave. To which all of them could not accept that. But out of all of them, Judah, the one who actually devised the plan to sell Joseph into slavery to begin with, Judah comes out and says, no, take me instead. Take me instead. I cannot handle my dad's grief again. After the last one, it almost killed him. Surely if we do not bring the lad home to him now, he will die. Take me as your slave. To which Joseph could no longer handle it. And that's where we are in our passage today. Verse 1. He tells everyone, get out of here. Get out of here. I mean, he's emotionally drained. He's emotional over the moment. He sees in his brothers the change that, honestly, you would never thought you could see or that he would live long enough to witness. His brothers are willing to be selfless. And that is when he feels like he can talk to them again. And we have this heavenly wisdom and insight being applied step by step by step in this earthly situation. Joseph, wise, a wise man. Sometimes we downplay the level of wisdom this man shows in his entire life. Not just a godliness about him, not just a relationship with the Lord God Almighty, but wisdom given to him by God himself through the connection, using it to take care of earthly situations, much like the issue about the seven-year famine. He tells Pharaoh, here's the plan. Take 5%, to take a fifth, 20% of everybody's produce for the next 7 years. Store it away. Have it ready for the rainy day. That was his plan, heavenly wisdom given to him at the moment most necessary for the Pharaoh to hear. In the book of James, in the New Testament, he wrote that if we want godly wisdom, all we have to do is just ask for it without doubting. If we want the wisdom from above, then all we got to do is ask of God. And as much as that is as much true today for us as when James wrote it back in the first century. It must be stated that heavenly wisdom and insight looks nothing like that of the wisdom of men. Heavenly wisdom is from above. It's godly. It's full of light and insight into the things seen and unseen. But earthly wisdom of men is very limited to what man can see or perceive or even conceive of. It's limited in scope and understanding. It's limited by the sheer fact that man is finite. He can only see so far. He can only understand so much. He can only perceive a certain level of intellect. It's limited because, if for no other reason, man is a sinner who is fallible in the way in which he thinks. So earthly wisdom can only lead you so far into what might be perceived as a right direction. And more times than not, if you really follow the philosophies of men, it often actually brings you away from God. Not towards Him, if for no other reason that earthly wisdom by its nature is man-centered, not God-centered. But we as Christians have the living God within us. Thus, the Holy Spirit guides us into understanding beyond the simple confines of earthliness. Through his leading, we understand concepts, ideas, and spiritual matters more clearly because we're guided by the infinite God. We are illumined by the heavenly one himself. We have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that comprehends that which is earthly-minded men could never even dream of having. So we, as Christians, here it is, we're endowed with the wisdom from on high. And that is true wisdom of the eternal, not just the temporal. It is Christ-centered. It is God-centered, not man-centered. Now, keeping all that in mind then, we who have been given this wisdom do not think as the world thinks. That's why it's hard for many to understand us. That's why we seem to be at odds with so many current things in society. We don't think the way others think because of that wisdom. We then do not make the decisions the same way that those who do not know Christ do. Thus, when confronted with earthly matters, we have this wisdom from above to deal with life's various situations. Here's an illustration that might be helpful in having heavenly wisdom in earthly matters. If you were to own a business today, how many of you would decide that in that business model, you'd be open 7 days a week? It's an interesting concept, right? And you might say, well, it depends on the business, right? There are businesses that close on weekends. So why don't we just go this one step forward? Say that the business that you're going to open is going to be a restaurant business. You're going to have breakfast and lunch and supper. You're going to be at least open anywhere from 14 to 18 hours a day. How many then would then still be open 7 days a week? 7 days a week? So if you were to open a restaurant business today, how many of you would, based on common practices, flowchart analysis, economic planning, and basic models and rationale for businesses, how many would probably be open 7 days a week if you were to open a restaurant? Many would, right? I mean, it makes sense to be open 7 days a week. We all got to eat, right? That's the Rally slogan. It's a hamburger joint in the Midwest. Their slogan is, you got to eat. You got to eat. You got to eat. Come to Rallies. That's the whole idea. So you got to eat, right? Well, here's one for you that breaks all such earthly wisdom and rationale. And I think many of you know where I'm going. Anyone ever heard of the franchise restaurant Chick-fil-A? Right? Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A was founded by S. Truett Cathy in Hapeville, Georgia, and now is headquartered in College Park, Georgia. Under the guiding principles of Christian living, Cathy founded his model on the premise that his company should not be open on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Many thought this to be a ridiculous practice that surely was going to sink his company. But that didn't matter to Cathy, for he believed in honoring God by being closed on Sunday and giving his employees a day off to worship God, whether they were believers or not. Well, eventually the business grew, and it became a franchise business. And how has Cathy and his business been rewarded for his trust in God's heavenly wisdom on these earthly matters? As such, God's divine wisdom given to him through God's word has taken on a life of its own. To date, there is a Chick-fil-A in 47 states, ready to open one in Hawaii soon, 48. There are 2,363 locations, and more are being built every week. The business, here it is, and this is probably where it counts the most, the business's net worth, $10.5 billion. It is the largest chicken chain restaurant and the third largest fast food restaurant chain in America. How is this possible when every earthly business model said it wouldn't work? Cathy's model of closing on one of the most important, busiest days of the week where people eat out is an unthinkable thing to do in the restaurant business today. Yet Cathy wanted to honor God, and thus he decided early on that Sundays was the Lord's Day and that they would be closed. Under Cathy's model, if you want to open a Chick-fil-A, you have to be closed on Sunday, period. It's the way it's got to be. And many bought into that model. Obviously, 2,363 locations have. They've bought into that model, and they too, in the process of owning a Chick-fil-A, are honoring God on Sundays, the Lord's Day, by being closed. By the way, if you want a Chick-fil-A sandwich, I believe there's still a location in the Pheasant Lane Mall in Nashua. But there it is. To those who are mature in the faith, they know to trust in godly wisdom over earthly matters. And God blesses those who do go out of their way in the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit to honor Him. We see that by Joseph today. It's something for all of us to take into our hearts and into our lives that we need to apply these godly wisdom in earthly matters so that we too could be the example that Christ wants us to be. Also, as we consider a mature Christian accepts one's role in the divine narrative of God's design. Christian knows where they fit in the scheme of God's plan. Joseph declared that even though his brothers were the vehicle by which he was sent to Egypt, that ultimately speaking, he recognized in full maturity that it was God who sent him ahead of them. Now, I'm telling you, that is an amazing statement if you know the story of Joseph, the trials and tribulations that he had to endure, from being mishandled by his brothers, sold into slavery to Ishmaelites, sold into slavery in the land of Egypt, under the slave ownership of Potiphar, which did get kind of good for a while, was tempted by the wife of Potiphar, who was wrongly accused, sent to jail for several years for a crime he did not commit, only to one day, after enduring that, rise to the level of second in Pharaoh's court, because he was able to interpret not only the dream, but give a business plan on how to handle the problem. For the, as Pharaoh said, who among us could we find the wisdom of God such as this in any other man? Only Joseph. That was a good question by Pharaoh. Nobody else was going to have that in his court. But Joseph, a man of God who had a relationship with God, understood the things of God. And because he did, he's now in a position 9 years later where he looks back. He has a wife and a couple kids, that these children and the life has made him forget his hardships. And now he's gotten to this place in his relationship with God that he can look at his brothers with full honesty and understanding and say, yes, you did me wrong, but it wasn't you who sent me here, it was God. Does that mean Joseph probably could have came another way? Maybe. But you know, God is funny about those things. He sometimes just takes you and throws you into stuff. And this is the case with Joseph. I mean, it was God who gave Joseph the dreams. It was God who gave them the understanding. And because of those dreams, his brothers got more mad at him, which then caused them to throw him into slavery, which then sent them down to Egypt. You kind of get an idea. This is about God, not about Joseph and not about his brothers. God had a plan. Joseph sees that. And so because he recognized that it was God, he recognized that it was God who put him in the place of authority to preserve lives as well. So not only did God send him to Egypt and all the turmoil he had, but it was also God who elevated him, who raised him up, for the specific purpose to preserve life. Many scholars understand that as a double meaning. Not just to preserve the life of the Israelite nation and his brothers, but to preserve the life of the coming Messiah, which ultimately gives life to anyone who believes. And so here it is. We look at this for a moment, and this is sometimes one of the most difficult concepts to accept from any Christian today. The concept that God uses you through your pain, that God will use you through your torment and difficulties and suffering and trials, here it is, to position you to be in a place in which he can most effectively use you. That takes a lot of Christian maturity to accept that all the things that have gone on in your life, both positively and negatively, are the means by which he puts you in the right position to be most effectively used by him. That your hardships in life are actually woven into the tapestry of his divine meta-narrative. Now, some might say, what the heck is a meta-narrative? Well, in contrast to that is what is called a micro-narrative. A micro-narrative is basically speaking your story. That's what the micro-narrative is. A micro-narrative is a sequence of events in the life of a person or a particular group that is solely conditioned upon the perspective of the person or group and its own importance. Meaning, the micro-narrative is all about me. By the way, our society is completely driven by the micro-narrative. Just look at how we live. Look at how we perceive things in our culture. Just get on Facebook. Listen to tweets. Hear what's being written in blogs. This whole society is about the micro-narrative. And the only time they look at the greater narrative is when it affects them in their micro-narrative. But that's where we are today. We're in a micro-narrative. Everyone's living by that way in our society. So that's a misquote. It's supposed to be a macro-narrative. You know what? I bet you 10-1 my spell check corrected that, thinking I wanted it corrected. It's our role in the macro-narrative. And so when we look at the macro-narrative, that is, the larger story, it is a grand-scale narrative that encompasses everyone and affects everyone involved. So a macro-narrative is everyone has a part to play in the narrative and as such affects what happens to the large storyline, the overall storyline. Thus, when one talks about God's divine macro-narrative, we are talking about his plan of redemption, salvation, and the second coming of Christ, and the end of this age, and the beginning of the next age to come. It is him working through everything to bring about a sovereign end to his plan. It's the big picture. It's the larger story. And here it is, the greatest display of a macro-narrative, right here, the Bible. All these authors, all this time frame, everything he did is taking all those little stories and having them implanted into the much larger one. The coming of Christ, the end of the age, salvation to mankind, new heaven, new earth. That's the macro narrative, God's narrative. Thus, as Christians, a Christian who is mature in the faith sees the handiwork of God in all things and gives God the glory for what they see and how they are used within the grand storyline. By the way, the fact that you can see God at work in anything is actually a mark of heavenly wisdom in your life. But to see the salvation of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, enabling you to see with heavenly vision the truth of God's plan. Here's a real-life micro-narrative that has been woven into the tapestry of God's grand macro-narrative design. How many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada? Well, if you haven't heard of her, she is an evangelical Christian author, painter, and radio show host. Her story has been captured in a movie and is well-known in the Christian circles around the world. When she was a younger girl, she had a tragic accident in which she dived into shallow water and basically broke her neck, paralyzing her as a quadriplegic. The dive changed her life and course forever. I'm sure that at the beginning there was a lot of why me's, which is fully understandable and relatable. However, as she has grown in her faith, she has noticed that the hand of God was guiding her in a way that she would never have seen if she was not fully dependent on him. Over the course of her life, she has touched the lives of millions with her testimony of faith and with her work. And even now, she has established what is an international group called Johnny and Friends, in which she seeks to provide a wheelchair to anyone in need, no matter where they are in the world. Johnny has testified extensively on how she has seen God's hand upon her life, guiding her, using her, and ultimately accepting her role in the divine meta-narrative of his grand design. She has testified that the chair she has been enslaved to for most of her life is the vehicle that has most brought her to the knowledge and understanding of God's love for her. If you've not heard her story, I recommend you Google her to see what a powerful testimony she is to countless Christians around the world of a woman who did not get caught up in the micro-narrative, but instead embraced God's greater design for her and for the glory of his kingdom by using her as an instrument of grace to others in his macro-narrative design. Christian maturity is one that sees God's loving hand upon them in and through all difficulties and accepts that those difficulties will open the door to glorify him more. That takes a lot of maturity, doesn't it? To recognize that your life and its pain is an opportunity to glorify God. That he has bringing you to a point to worship Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him through it. It's not easy to get there. It's a lot of pain. But a Christian who relies on the Lord, trusts in Him, prays continually to Him, realizes the truth of God's Word, and accepts their role in His larger plan. Well, as we consider the passage today, lastly, a mature Christian does not have bitter hatred within, but instead seeks to reconcile with others. A mature Christian does not have that bitterness that just festers within the heart and soul, but instead is forgiving, loving, caring, peaceful, a peacemaker. Joseph recognized God's hand, and because he did, because he accepted that this whole ordeal in his life was about God and him getting to where he needed to be in life, he did not hold ill will towards his brothers. Yes, he hesitated in entrusting himself to them by testing them. But when he learned about their changed nature, the change that happened to each of them, he then once again entrusted himself to them by revealing himself and forgiving them. And what we find in our passage today is that Joseph bridges that gap. The gap that only he could bridge, by the way. And be the one who is the peacemaker. By the way, that's also an archetype moment in Scripture of Christ. It's Christ who reached out to us to forgive us. It's we who in turn had to repent and receive, which his brothers seem to do. And yes, in this particular case, Joseph makes the first step, just like Jesus did, making the first step to redeem us, to justify us, to draw us to himself. Joseph here in this passage draws his brothers to himself, even though they are rightly in fear of him. The greater has reached out to the lesser. In Christ, the greater has reached out to us, the lessers. And so we see this truth in the passage today. Joseph bridging the gap and being a peacemaker. Joseph extending himself and desires to provide for his family on top of that, right? Not only does he renew the relationship, he bridges the gap, he overcomes the sin that they did against him, but in turn, he then promises to provide greatly for his family. What we see here is Joseph's forgiveness does not excuse their sin, though. I mean, let's face it. If you ask them, did you do it? They would all have to say, yeah, we did. I mean, they did. They sold him into slavery. Just because Joseph forgives them doesn't mean it undoes what they did to him. If God came to them up in heaven and said, hey, you guys, you 10, did you sell Joseph into slavery? They'll say, yes. Of course, God is the one who sent Joseph there, so go figure that one, right? But they're still responsible in their sin for doing what they did. They sinned against their brother. But here it is. Joseph's forgiveness provides for them justification between them and him. So, like that, when we come to Christ in saving faith and receive his salvation through repentance, he justifies us. And that simply means, judicially speaking, we're no longer responsible for the sin we've committed. That's what it means. Joseph's brothers never pay for this. They never pay for selling him into slavery. They're so concerned about it that when their father dies years down the road, they concoct a lie on behalf of their father, asking Joseph to forgive them and not hold that against them. I mean, they still feel guilty about it. So yeah, they know they did it. But because Joseph loved them, Joseph forgave them, Joseph bridged a gap for them, he thus justified them, thus, judicially speaking, their sin was no longer held against them in his sight. Trust me, Joseph could have had them all killed and never gave a reason for it if he wanted to. That's how powerful Joseph was at that time. But no, instead, Joseph bridges that gap. Same true when it comes to us. When we come to Christ, it's not that we never did wrong. We're still sinners. We still have acted sinfully and rebelliously against our God. But when we come to Christ and receive that salvation that he gives to us, The Heavenly Father from above looks upon us and declares us innocent, though we have committed the crime. Judicially speaking, Christ pays that penalty for us. Thus, we are made right and justified before God our Creator. Here's an illustration that might help. There was a king who had suffered much from his rebellious subjects. But one day, when the fighting came to an end, the rebels lost and they surrendered their arms. Upon being brought before the king, they threw themselves at his feet and begged him for his mercy. Moved with great imperial compassion, the king looked upon all these rebels and he pardoned them all. One of his captains, who fought by his side through the entire rebellion, became incredulous in the moment and said to the king, "Did you not one time say that every rebel should die?" To which the king looks at his captain and points to all the men and says, "Yes, but I see no rebels here." If you ask the king, did they rebel against him? He would say, "Yes, they did." But then he'd say, "I've forgiven them, and I do not hold that against them any longer." The king forgave them of their transgressions towards him, and thus the rebels experienced justification before their king. Forgiveness is a powerful tool for the mature Christian. In one swoop, it releases anger in you and at the same time, relief in the one who offended you. It is something that must be fully embraced if it is to be fully experienced. That is forgiveness. It must be fully embraced to be fully experienced. Have you reached this level of Christian growth in your life? Is there something you're holding over somebody's head? Is there a person you are not forgiving? Is there someone you are angry with that has wronged you? And every right says you have a right to be angry. Let me encourage you to follow the path of Christian maturity. And like Joseph here, the lesser to the greater, forgive that person and let them know you've forgiven them, even when they have not asked for it. For in turn, they may repent of what they did towards you and seek that forgiveness from you. Christian maturity. It's a lifetime path, isn't it? None of us are born mature in our faith. We're all born as babies, as the Bible says. We're all born as infants in Christ. Maturity comes through application in life. Maturity comes when we begin to live out what the Word of God says in our lives, displaying the fruit of the Spirit to others who are in our lives. What can we take home with us today regarding the characteristics of Christian maturity? Well, number one, no matter what happens in our lives, a mature Christian recognizes that God is sovereignly in control. Thus, our responses to the things that we face should reflect a trust in the sovereign will and guidance of God. That's a hard pill to swallow, by the way. That everything that happens to you, good or bad, is to be recognized in the full, larger scope and story of God's plan. And if you can hold on to that truth, then our responses in everything we face will be adjusted in such a way that it reflects that trust that we have in Him, no matter how difficult things become. Another mark of Christian maturity is often it is hard to see the grand picture of God's plan in and around our lives, especially during the most difficult times. However, we ought to be individuals who are willing to be used of God no matter the trials and hardships we face. For in the process of God's unfolding design, we see ourselves as part of that divine tapestry for the furtherance of the gospel in Christ's kingdom. So a Christian says, "I am where I am because God has me here and now I'm going to be used by Him." That's not an easy place to be, is it? Yeah, sometimes we get uncomfortable where we're at, or we get, itchy feet, and we want to move, or we want to get out of a situation, or we don't want to endure. But if we recognize ourselves as part of God's unfolding design, then I think at points we will say, I can endure this for his kingdom. I can get through this for his glory. I will turn this sour lemon into lemonade, right? As they say, I will make good on the kingdom of God. Another sign of Christian maturity, there is a truth that the old adage that it is human to err, but divine to forgive. We have been forgiven much by God, and in turn, he expects us to forgive others who wrong us. Though the pain is difficult in the midst of trials, ultimately, they work in our lives to refine our faith. A mature individual in Christ accepts those moments as opportunities to grow in one's faith and extend a forgiveness to others that may win them to Christ, or at the very least, display the love of Christ to them in a way they have never experienced before, showing them that they're true sons and daughters of God and they are peacemakers. So thus, when we forgive, we are divine. When we forgive, we show them that we are children of God. When we forgive and not hold things against them, it opens up doors and opportunities to be a witness. There's no telling how many people in our lives that will wrong us who will never know what it is to be forgiven. They may not even know they're wronging us to begin with, but even if they are wronging us and they know it, they may have never been forgiven in their life by others. They don't know what that means. They don't know what that looks like. And you might be the first person who shows up and shows them the love of Christ through your forgiveness. Be that mature Christian that is willing to do that. Step outside your little story and into the greater grand design of God's greater story. And lastly, a mature Christian, or I should say a mature faith and its characteristics, do not pop up overnight. One develops maturity through the crucible of earthly trials. Maturity is developed not in the big moments, but through the small ones each day when we choose to live out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If one wants to be truly mature in Christ, then he or she must be willing to make the hard daily decisions that will mold them into the image of Christ, their Savior, and be willing to be used by God no matter what circumstances may be swirling around in your life. We often want to have the big moments. We hope that we rise to the challenge, or rise to the moment that we will be the Christian we can be. But the reality is, when those moments come, it's what you did when nobody was watching that matters most. It's those small decisions that you make every day that makes you the Christian you will be, or the Christian that you are, that when the greater moments come, that you will rise to the challenge that God has brought before you because you have made the right decisions along the way that brought you there. But if you think that you make all the wrong decisions along the way, living for self, living in your micro-narrative life, and just doing what you want to do, and then when the big moment comes, likely is you will not rise to that occasion. You will fall before God and before others and not fulfill your purpose in his plan. So here's a challenge to become the mature Christian. Make those decisions daily in your life. Build up maturity. You weren't born 40 years old, right? You weren't born with a high school education or a college education. You weren't born with 20 years of whatever job you've been in. That's not how you're born. You have to work up to it, right? Same true with the Christian faith. You have to work up to it. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that's lifelong, but in the end, it will be perfected in the presence of Christ when you stand before him and are glorified in his presence. Praise God. Christian maturity. If you saw it, would you see it? If it was in front of you, would you know it? If someone displayed it, could you point it out? Do you have that in you? Well, honestly, that's a question that only you can answer. But let me encourage you, a truly mature Christian will answer that in a very strict way against themselves. A mature Christian won't boast about their maturity. Matter of fact, often a mature Christian will most likely lament over the sin that they do before they boast about what they have done. And so, let me encourage you, make those steps, take that time, Live out the Christian principles in your life and let God mature you in your faith. Do you know Christ as your Savior? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads us to an understanding that there is only one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. Heavenly wisdom reveals this to us, not earthly wisdom. Would you like to know Jesus as your Savior today? If so, please see me sometime at the end of the service so that we can talk about what it is to be a Christian. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the life of Joseph displayed before us. And Lord, we thank you that you had led him into a place that he has shown us the true faith of a godly individual who is mature in the faith. Help us, Lord, to live for you, to serve you, to honor you wherever we are at this moment in our lives. And help us to build upon this moment and grow from it and grow in maturity of our faith, that we may be the example that you have called us to be in your grand narrative, your larger story of salvation to others. Lord, we thank you and praise you for using us, your people, for your glory and for your purpose. May you, Lord Jesus, be praised in all things. Amen.